Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be here. I thank your pastor and you for allowing me the privilege of worshiping with you this morning. Special occasion every Sunday to come as God's people to worship the one true and living God. It's also a special occasion this afternoon to be a part of Carlton's ordination service. And I do pray that you do accept the invitation to be there. In the life of a minister called to gospel ministry, the ordination service is a very special day. In fact, we were sitting around last night at dinner when we arrived. David and Carlton and Dr. Kerr and Dr. Kruger and I talking about our ordination service and the special memories of that. So I pray you can join us this afternoon for that. This morning, as we continue our worship service, we're going to be looking at a passage in Hebrews chapter 4. And so if you'll look in your bulletins and stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray, O God, that by the power of your Spirit, that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct our hearts, illuminate the truth of your word to our hearts and minds, that we may glorify you in all that we think, say, and do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Sometimes when it comes to watching a musical performance or in a theater or in business or even in sports, sometimes we watch performers and we say, now that was a great performance. That was a great performance when he or she just exemplifies just a tremendous display of talent and performance. But then there's other times where occasionally we look at somebody and it's in another category. It's not merely a great performance, but we say that person is simply in another league. And when we come to the book of Hebrews, in fact, this is what we see. We see we have records of many great performers, the prophets who gave the revelation of God, the angels, the great ministering spirits who were given to us. The book of Hebrews goes on to talk about the great performance of Moses as the lawgiver. It talks about Joshua, the great performance of him as the leader of the Israelites. It talks about the great performance of Aaron, Moses' brother, as the first high priest. But the emphasis on the book of Hebrews happens to be that although these are great performers in God's kingdom, when it comes to Jesus, he's in another league. That in each case, the book of Hebrews goes through and talks about this and shows the superiority of Jesus Christ over every person and over every one of these roles. Today, we're going to look at this passage in Hebrews, in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This begins a section that goes all the way to the end of chapter 10 that focuses on the nature and character of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. But probably, if we're honest with ourselves, when we start talking about priesthood, most Protestants, you know, we don't really talk about the priesthood a whole lot. It doesn't always make an immediate connection to us. But be sure when the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews was writing this letter to first century Jewish Christians who were being persecuted, this letter had big time context. Why? Because right down the street, more or less, was the temple. The temple was still standing. This letter would have been written in the 60s A.D., the temple was not destroyed until 70 A.D. These Jewish Christians had given their life to Christ, but just down the road, their buddies, many of their buddies, were still attending the temple. And there were priests in the temple. But they were struggling, and they were being persecuted with the idea that Jesus Christ was our great high priest and the fulfillment of this, and he was the one, once and for all, perfect sacrifice. And so what were they to do with this? And this section here begins and gives us an introduction of sorts of the nature and character of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We see in the book of Leviticus, these first century Jewish Christians, they would have gotten their instruction and understanding of this priesthood from the Old Testament, of course, primarily from the book of Leviticus, where we see that Moses receives instructions from God on how to build this tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, of course, there would be this room called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would rest. The Ark of the Covenant would represent God's special presence. Of course, God's presence wasn't limited to the Ark of the Covenant. It merely denoted his special presence with his people. But then God also gave Moses instructions that there were to be priests who would serve, and that they would serve basically two functions, that they would be mediators, and primarily the high priest would be the mediator, but they would be the mediator between God and his people, and they would also be the ones who would make atonement, would make the sacrifice for sin. Now, this was the job of the high priest. Aaron was the first one, and he would go in to the Holy of Holies. He was the only one allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and not without a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. And so now when we come to the book of Hebrews, we see that the writer is not poo-pooing this old system. He's not suggesting the priesthood is gone and done with now that Jesus is here. He's actually showing there's a consistency between the old and the new, but that Christ is the fulfillment of it. And so in the first place, as we look at verse 14, and we begin to get this introduction, this basic understanding about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, we see in the first place, Jesus has a heavenly priesthood. Look at verse 14 with me. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. Now, I don't know if there's any sci-fi fans in here. I'm not a big sci-fi person. But when I was growing up, there was a show that I used to occasionally watch called Star Trek. Maybe some of you are familiar with this. Remember at the beginning of that show, it always started the same way? You saw that picture of the SS Enterprise going through the space, and it said, these are the voyages of the SS Enterprise. And remember the mission of the SS Enterprise? To go where no man has gone before. Well, what we see in verse 14 is that as our high priest, Jesus has gone where no priest has gone before. In the Old Testament, the priests would pass through the people on their way to make the sacrifice, with the goal of bringing them near to God. That's what the priest's function was, to bring the people near to God. And they would walk through the people with the sacrifice. But now we see that Jesus is our great high priest, and his journey has taken him not only through the people, but through the heavens, into a heavenly tabernacle, not one made by human hands, but one made by God himself. The one that God gave Moses instructions to was just a type or a shadow or a picture of the one in heaven. And now Jesus, our great high priest, has gone through the heavens and entered the heavenly tabernacle. This journey, of course, began when our great high priest, the second person of the Trinity, came, God, eternal God, came in the flesh. And he passed first through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then on earth he passed through trials and difficulties and temptations. He passed even through death and the grave, and now finally he passes through the heavens and he enters the heavenly tabernacle as our great high priest. Jesus is simply in another league. But he's not only in another league in his journey that he's gone through the heavens. Here in verse 14 we also see he's in another league in respects to the names that are ascribed to him. There's three names that are ascribed to him in this verse. He's called our great high priest, and he's called the Son of God, and he's called Jesus. When he's called the Son of God, we have to understand and realize that this was, being called the Son of God was a code word. It was a code name that equaled, meant that he was the Messiah, that he was the anointed one. It's kind of like when I used to play football as a quarterback, every now and then, you walk up to the line of scrimmage and you want to make an audible. You want to change the play. And so you have to give a code word. You have to yell out a code word that alerts the rest of the team that you're changing the play, that something important is coming next. And so you would get up and the code word might be something as simple as a color. And say the live color was blue, and you say blue, and then you say whatever play it is. And when the players hear blue, everybody's tuned in for what comes next. And that's what it was in the Old Testament. When the code word Son of God was used, that was to signify to the people we're talking about the Anointed One, the Messiah. And so we see that he's our high priest is the Son of God. He's the Anointed One. He's the Messiah. But he's also Jesus. It was a common name. This is kind of code word for he's the Son of Man. He's not only the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. In fact, we know the Christian faith we ascribe to, we trust and believe, and we know it's necessary that Jesus was both fully God and fully man as our great high priest. It was the great theologian of the 11th century, Anselm of Canterbury, who said this was necessary that our high priest be God in the flesh. Because, why? Because the high priest had to make atonement for the sins of the people. Well, who sinned against God? It was humans. It was us. It was we who sinned against God. So therefore, a man needed to pay the sacrifice for sin. But only God could provide an infinite sacrifice that had the value to pay for our sins. And so he needed to be the God-man. Jesus Christ is the God-man, our great high priest, who is able to make complete and sufficient atonement for our sins. Jesus is in another league. But he's also here called our great high priest. Now, the word high priest was actually the literal translation would be the great priest. So when Aaron was the high priest, the first high priest, the literal translation of that would have been he was the great priest. Here we see that Jesus is called the great high priest. The literal translation then would be that he would be the great, great priest. Do you know who else in the Bible is called our great high priest? No one. Only Jesus is called our great high priest. Why? Because Jesus is in another league. So Jesus has a heavenly priesthood, we see in verse 14, but we also see in the next verse, in verse 15, he not only has a heavenly priesthood, but next, we see he has a compassionate priesthood. Verse 14 focuses on what we have, that we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. Verse 15 focuses on what we don't have. And what is it that we don't have? Well, look at the passage. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. No, we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, but yet was without sin. Although Jesus is in another league, we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that he's not fully man, that he didn't experience temptation. Elsewhere in Scripture, we know that the Scriptures tell us that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took on the form of a servant, and he embraced our weakness. He embraced our humanness. And you know what's amazing? I was thinking about this. What's amazing, many things amazing about this, but I was thinking back to, I couldn't help but think back to, there was a movie in the late 80s, I think it was. And this movie, it wasn't like one of these all-time classic movies, but I was thinking about this. It was the movie Soul Man. I don't know how many of you remember this movie. But the movie was about this guy who wanted to go to Harvard Business School, I think. And he got denied, he got rejected. So in an effort to find another way in, he was looking for kind of scholarships that he could get in. And apparently there was one African-American student who had received a scholarship who had to leave. And so he ends up getting this brilliant idea that he's going to disguise himself as an African-American and he's going to apply for the scholarship. And he does it and he gets in. Now, the only problem is now he has to live his life in this disguise. Well, the story, the movie, doesn't really matter. He goes through this first year of living life as an African-American in Harvard Business School. And at the end of the year, He gets caught, and he's in the dean's office. He's in the dean's office, and he's about to get kicked out. And the dean's giving him this speech, and he said, and then there's this kind of profound moment in the movie, maybe the only profound moment. But he says, you know, you must have learned a lot about what it means to live like as an African-American here at this school. And he says, no, not really. He said, because the truth of the matter is, I could take off this costume, and it was just a costume. Whenever it was convenient, I could take it off. It was just a costume. He could discard it as he pleased. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus Christ embraced humankind, when he embraced our flesh, when he embraced our weakness, it was not a costume to be discarded. The Bible says that there is one mediator between man and God, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Something that Christians often don't think about. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, in his bodily resurrection, still sits at the right hand of God. Our mediator is still fully man and fully God. It's necessary that he is in constant, not, he doesn't nearly need to intercede for us for salvation. Our need is so great that he needs to be in intercession for us constantly. And so he sits and is exalted at the right hand of God, fully God and fully man. It's no costume. That's the price that he paid that we might have, that he might bring us to the heavenly, his heavenly Father. But taking on human flesh and subjecting himself to temptation, some people think, well, this was Jesus, so he really didn't experience temptation the way that we experience temptation. That somehow he wasn't affected like we were. Well, it's a big mistake to think that Jesus didn't experience temptation the way you and I experience it. Why? Because it diminishes the greatness of who he is and what he's done. Listen to what one writer says about this. He says, the fact that Christ was without sin did not lessen his experience of temptation. In fact, it intensifies it. It makes it more victorious. Why? Because only the sinless can experience the full intensity and veracity of the temptation. Right? Only the sinless can experience temptation to its fullest. Why is that? Well, because you and I, we give in. We don't ever experience the full temptation because we do okay in some areas, but then we give in others. Jesus never gave in any area. The scripture says he was without sin. He's simply in another league, my brothers and sisters. And of course, the greatest temptation that Jesus, yes, he was tempted by sex and money and power, I'm sure just like we were. But you know what I believe Jesus' greatest temptation was? To avoid suffering. To avoid the cross. That's what Satan tried to tempt him with. Hey, Jesus, you don't have to do this. But Jesus would not be denied to accomplish his mission. That ultimately he was made like us in human flesh so that we might be made like him in victory. So that this leads to our last point, that he has a victorious priesthood. That Jesus was interested in achieving victory and accomplishing his mission. And his mission was to bring those that the Father had given him, to bring them near to God. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. To bring us near to God. That's what the high priest does. That's what Jesus was about doing. Was about bringing you and I near to God. But to do that, our sins needed to be paid for. And we need a mediator to take us in. And that's why when Christ was crucified, that over in the temple, down the street, we know what happened, right? The veil that was keeping the people out from behind where the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, the veil was ripped in two, signifying that Jesus had made a way, that he is the way for people to come and have access to the Father through our great high priest. The torn veil was a symbol. It was a symbol of Christ's victory. It was a symbol that we could enter in. Symbols are important. We have the symbol, for instance, of the Red Sea. When the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea and the Egyptian army who was trying to chase them down and kill them, when they were killed in the Red Sea, that was a symbol that God was with them. But did the symbol mean that the thing was over? No, it meant that they were to continue marching on to the Promised Land. When they got over there and when Joshua was leading them in and he marched around Jericho, there was the symbol of the wall of Jericho falling down. Was that the end of the battle? No, that was just the beginning of the battle. The symbol evoked action. There was the symbol of David and Goliath, right? When David slays Goliath. The battle wasn't over. No, that was the beginning of the battle where the Israelites would go and fight the Philistines. And so too, when we look today at this passage and we understand what it is that our great high priest has done, that we understand that these isn't merely a symbol, but the symbol points to the reality of the resurrected Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished on our behalf. And our response to that is not, oh, praise the Lord that I'm saved. Our response to that is to be evoked to action. To do what? As verse 16 says, to come before the throne of grace with confidence. To receive grace and mercy in our time of need. There are two exhortations here, just very briefly, that we see that are called in this passage. That he calls us to hold on and to draw near. When he says hold on to this faith, he's talking about a life of commitment. He's not really talking about a one-time decision that we make to say the sinner's prayer. And if that's our view of salvation, that's a very truncated view of salvation. He's talking about a life committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ and submitting to him. But he's also here specifically calling us to draw near. Let us approach the throne of grace. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. You'll hear a wonderful sermon today on the holiness of God at Carlton's ordination service by Dr. Kruger, and to think about approaching a holy God. And he's saying here to approach with confidence and boldness. You know what actually the word, the inherent meaning in the word means? To say it all. That we actually come not in fear, we come in confidence. And we say it all. All of our sins and fears. Why? Because we have an advocate. We have our great high priest who has gone through the heavens and who has made full and complete payment for us. And so we draw near. Not one time a year like the high priest did back in the Old Testament, but the word meaning here is that we continually draw near. And it's just interesting to note that when we draw near, we're entering into that behind the veil where the Holy of Holies, God's presence is. Just a note here. Do you know that in every other religion, If they had a curtain or a veil, they want a curtain or a veil up. Other religions, why? To keep people out. I like to look at it as like a Wizard of Oz religion. They want to keep people out from behind the curtain, because if you get in there, you're going to find it's just some little man manipulating people to try to get what he wants. But in Christianity, it's different. Jesus rips the curtain open so that we can approach God. And the closer we get to God, the more holy, the more almighty, the more infinite, the more power, the more love, the more grace, the more mercy, the more beautiful we see him to be, the closer that we draw. And so the right inspired writer tells us, approach the throne of grace with confidence. There's an intimacy there that is very deep and very real. And so as I close us in prayer, I just exhort us that in light of our great high priest who has gone through the heavens and made full and complete atonement, that we today call upon him in faith and repentance. If you're here this morning and you've never made that commitment, I pray you would consider the claims of Scripture today and that you would lean by faith on him. Or if you're here today and you're a Christian, you've already made that commitment, I pray that today it would be renewed. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our great High Priest. We worship him. We magnify the name of Jesus Christ. There is none like him on heaven nor on earth. There is no other name under heaven upon which men shall be saved. And Father, we recognize that because of his great High Priesthood, that we have been called to serve as priests in his name, to administer grace and mercy to others just as we have received it. Father, give us the strength and the courage and the motivation to do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.